We're departing from our usual format for Lord's Day services in that I am tonight going to be preaching from 1 Peter. Now, if this were a Sunday morning service, that would be a very normal announcement. But since this is the final message on the first epistle of Peter, that I'll be preaching at least in this series, and that's just, you know, to keep the door open in case there are so many things that I didn't say as we were going through 1 Peter. If I want to come back, I want to leave the door ajar. But since this is the last in this series, I felt that I'd be better to preach on this verse this evening rather than to leave it hanging over your head for a full month or whatever weeks it is before I come to preach again. Reading then the last two verses of 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 13 and 14. With God's word open before us, let's bow before the Lord in prayer. Our God and our Father, we bow with humility and with thanksgiving before thy throne of grace in prayer. We thank thee for the words to which we have just been listening. We thank thee that every believer can honestly say, how I adore him, my God and Savior. Lord, we worship thee in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that that spirit of worship and adoration may continue with us in this meeting and indeed even be increased amongst us. We pray that those who know not Christ may be brought to know him. We freely confess that as far as the unsaved man are warned, when they shall see him, there is no beauty in him that they should desire him. Oh, we pray that thou wilt open their eyes to behold Christ. Save the lost, we pray. Edify, strengthen, encourage thy people. Fill them with thy spirit. Lord, hear us now and do us good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 13 and 14 of 1 Peter chapter 5. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. And so doth Marcus my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. Now, it's undoubtedly a historic moment tonight when I announce the final message on 1 Peter. May not mean a lot to those of you who can only come on Sunday evenings, but to those who either are here Sunday mornings or get the tapes of our service, this certainly nearly marks the end of an epoch. If my memory serves me right, it was the last Lord's Day in August 1982 when I started preaching on 1 Peter. In the church here, well, it was in Sharon Drive then. I said on that occasion that our studies in the epistle would take somewhere between 3 months and 3 years. Well, I worked it out exactly. We're just 8 weeks short of 3 years. Or a few more weeks, I'm not quite sure, I haven't worked out exactly. Somebody was asking me today how many messages I'd preached on 1 Peter. Somebody said 150. Well, it only seems like that. I think probably if we worked it out, it would be maybe 100 times we have turned to this passage in the Word of God. A very brief little epistle. I trust by this time that you have found it to be an epistle that's very full in the great truths of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I gave the basic outline of the epistle right at the beginning, and I've repeated this from time to time, that In it, Peter deals with the fundamental doctrine and the fundamental duty of a Christian. Up until chapter 2, verse 10, he's dealing with the fundamental doctrine, which is the doctrine of salvation. And he works that out in its fullness under seven particulars, which I'm not now going to repeat, otherwise we'll never get to the text for this evening. Then from chapter 2, verse 11, right through, he deals with the fundamental duty of a Christian, which is the duty of submission or subjection. And in connection with this, we noted the continual reference to believers not merely being subject, but to believers suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. We trace Peter's teaching here as the believer is subject to the Lord. First of all, in the world, in his business dealings, in the home and the family relations, in the church. And then we watched as Peter took this general statement and he began to apply it very fully to the experience of the people of God in this world. The doctrine and the duty. I pointed out how when Peter preaches doctrine, it's full of practicality. Even when he's teaching such deep doctrines, dare I mention the word again? We watched it carefully in chapter 2 when we came to it. When it's such a deep doctrine as the doctrine of reprobation, it was still not done in any doctrinaire fashion. There's a world of difference between being doctrinaire and being doctrinal. Peter, when he was preaching doctrine, did so with the utmost practicality. And then when he came to the, quotes, practical part of the epistle, I don't really like that designation because I believe that a proper understanding of biblical doctrine is the most practical thing in the world. But when he came to what men think to be the practical part of the epistle, it's full of doctrine. Now there's a good balance. When you're preaching practice, make it to be full of the doctrine of Christ. When you're preaching doctrine, make it to be full of the practical living for Christ. And you've got the scriptural balance then. Now as we come to the end of chapter 5, we've been noting for some weeks how Peter winds up the whole epistle. He reaches his climax at the end of verse 11. And from verse 12 to verse 14, you have what is dismissed by most commentators very quickly. It is simply the equivalent of the yours faithfully at the end of a letter. Well, Peter's yours faithfully is rather fuller than most of the epistles that other people have written. And we have spent some weeks going through these verses 12 right through to where we are tonight. Now, I want us to concentrate on these last two verses, but especially we will look at the final verse. When you look at these verses, you can't help but be struck by the great contrast between the beginning of the epistle and the end of the epistle. Peter started out writing, he wrote to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Strangers scattered abroad. Now as he ends the epistle in verses 13 and 14, he's speaking of saints who are gathered into the fellowship of Jesus Christ. And as he comes to the end of the epistle, there is this wonderful warmth as he brings greetings not only from himself, but from the church in Babylon, from John Mark, and all who are associated with him. And in this final benediction, it's a beautiful picture of fellowship in the church that he's painting. Surrounded by heathen, and even by hellish opposition, these Christians enjoyed what I can only term peace within and without. This evening I want to look at this peace which they had in three ways. We want to look at it in the broadest possible way, ecclesiastically. that is between the churches. Then we want to look at it corporately, as it has to do with the local church, the body of people there. And finally, to look at this peace individually, as it has to do with each believer. Now, first of all, we're going to look at it ecclesiastically. And I want you to notice in these final two verses that peace is enjoyed in the fellowship of sovereign grace. Now, I'm not going to re-preach the message which I preached this morning on verse 13. But I will draw your attention to the use of the word elect or elected together. And I say the word because it is one word originally. It's a word which says the co-elect. The church which is at Babylon, which is elected together with you, saluteth you. Now, as I say, it's not my intention to go over all the ground that I covered this morning. But I do want to make this absolutely clear to you, that fundamental to peace between churches is the whole recognition of the sovereign, necessary, efficacious grace of God. We're living in a day when there are great steps being taken, great efforts being made to unite churches of various kinds, standards, and backgrounds. And all sorts of compromises are being made. Now, I'm quite happy to fellowship with people who differ with me on matters of interpretation, even on matters which I personally hold to be very dear. But I want to make it absolutely plain and clear that there is no ground whatsoever for spiritual fellowship, much less for organic church union, with people who do not hold to the doctrine of the sovereignty, the necessity, and the efficacy of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. When you read this word, co-elect, you are, whatever else you understand about it, you are learning that salvation is of the Lord. And unless the salvation which is of God, as to its plan, as to its purchase, as to its application, as to its preservation, unless that salvation is freely accepted, believed, and taught, there is no ground for union among professing Christians. Now, I'm glad to make that statement. That allows me, had I time tonight, that creates a platform upon which I could meander up and down preaching the word here and there through the scriptures all night. I'm glad that it marks me out, number one, as being anti-ecumenical. The ecumenical movement is a movement which is seeking the lowest common denominator in order to effect union among the churches. There are commissions which are continually meeting in order to create a basis of unity. There is the Anglican Roman Catholic Commission. Some of you heard a little about this when we watched the videotape of Mr. McClellan's appearance on Canadian television with the theologians of the Roman Catholic, the Anglican, and the Jewish peoples up there. This Anglican Roman Catholic Commission. There are other commissions, including Presbyterians and Baptists. And some Baptists don't really believe that, but let me repeat it again. Yes, the Baptists are in it as well. At least many Baptists are in it. Presbyterians and Baptists and Methodists and you name them, they're all there. They have come to a great agreement. And what that agreement entails is the total repudiation of the great doctrines of the Protestant faith and the embracing of the heresies of popery. That's what it entails. There has been established what is called the BEM agreement. or accord. The B is for baptism. So now the Lutherans and the Presbyterians and the Anglicans and the others who are with them agree with Romanism on baptism. What is the Romish doctrine of baptism? It is a doctrine of regeneration by the act of sprinkling water on the head of the infant. What they call opus operatum, by the actual move of the priest to take the water and drop it on the head of the infant, in that instant there is an act of God, a miracle of grace, the communication of life. Of course, the Bible knows nothing about baptismal regeneration, whether of infants or adults, whether by sprinkling, pouring, immersion, or drowning. The Bible doesn't know anything about it. But they have agreed in baptism. The E in the BEM agreement is for Eucharist. I suppose there's nothing in the cause a Bible believer to cringe. It's a perfectly good New Testament Greek word that's been slightly anglicized. It simply has the idea of thanksgiving for the wonderful grace of God. But it has the connotation of the Romish Mass and the Romish idea of the Eucharist spelled out in the Vatican II documents is that it is a real, true, propitiatory sacrifice for the living and for the dead. And yet these people who profess to be Protestants and they keep on wringing their little snow-white, unsoiled, workless hands together, showing their beautiful little dimples, they wring them as they talk about Holy Scripture. Yet all the time they have sold the Scriptures in order to embrace the blasphemy of the Romish Mass. Let me tell you, my friend, there are no words known to man. There is no word in the English dictionary that is so strong as to be able to give full voice to the hatred which a Bible believer ought to have of the dogma of the Papal Mass. That iniquitous and foul misrepresentation of the death of Christ that would make Christ into a little pancake idol. It would take that little wafer of flour and water and by the mumbo-jumbo of a Roman priest would make it to come to be in his hands the very deity and humanity of Jesus Christ. To be offered afresh in a never-ending sacrifice. They have agreed in that. I want to tell you, when any man can agree in that, I don't care what his so-called testimony is. I don't care what his protestations of the faith are. I don't care what his experiences are. I don't care if he's a Presbyterian, a charismatic, or whatever he wants to be. Any man who can accept the blasphemy of the Romish Mass knows nothing of the saving grace of God. You read the book of Hebrews, you'll find there is one sin which Paul singles out for peculiar attention. It is the sin, having professed the finished work of Christ, of casting it aside and trampling that beneath your feet to go back to a doctrine of other sacrifices and other merits. They've agreed in that. And then the M, of course, is ministry. It's a lovely word in the ecumenical vocabulary. Ministry. Of course, that just means the priesthood. You know, we live in a day of disinformation. That's the name of the game. And the communists want to talk about America. They don't use words in their normal meaning. They use words to spread not information, but disinformation. And the apostates have been doing the same thing for years, and now they're still at it. I dare say, were they to come right out and say to their people, look, folks, We have agreed on baptismal regeneration. We have agreed on transubstantiation and the Mass. And we have agreed on the Roman Catholic priesthood being the true Christian ministry. I dare say even in apostate churches, those ministers wouldn't get time to collect their bags before they'd be thrown out in the street. But they don't say it that way. Ministry, we have agreed in that. Now, when you have agreed on baptismal regeneration, the Romish Mass, and the Romish priesthood, you have sold the Bible and the Bible's truth right down the river. That's what these men have done. And that's how they're getting unity. Church union by compromising the gospel. I want to say that this church, throughout its history, has been a church that has stood against the ecumenical apostasy. And we see it as our job before God, not merely to be found preaching the gospel within our four walls. Well, in the shape of this building, within whatever number of walls we have. But overtly, unswervingly, to be taking a stand and making men understand what are the issues of the day. My friend, the time has come that the Church of Jesus Christ in all its branches would stand up and be counted, and let it be sounded out. There can be no fellowship with darkness by those who are in the light. People who love Christ cannot go hand in hand with the Roman Antichrist. People who believe in the gospel of grace cannot go back to a gospel of works. The unity that we have here in the churches, in these verses, is a unity that's based on the recognition of the grace of God. Nothing else. Grace, of course, is Peter's basic theme right throughout this epistle. Time forbids that I go through all the references, but if you look carefully, you'll find that he refers to grace in every chapter. In chapter 2, 19 to 20, the words thankworthy and acceptable are simply the word grace. So in every chapter, he speaks of grace, and that's the only basis of unity among the people of God. But let me say that that is an adequate basis of unity. I don't know where many of you come from ecclesiastically. To be quite honest, I'm not particularly worried. Some of you have views that I will never espouse, and I'm sure I have views that you'll never espouse, at least until you get to heaven and you learn better. But I'm sure of that. But I believe, my friend, that instead of fundamentalists fighting fundamentalists over their little denominational distinctives, they should recognize that the gospel of the full and the free grace of God is a sufficient basis for fellowship and cooperation. It's a tragic situation developing among God's people. Over here in the United States, and I'm not going into all the reasons for this. Partly, there has been an unfortunate usage of theological names like Arminian and Calvinist, while defining those terms in a totally different way from the way in which they have been defined in the history of theology. It's always dangerous then, because you start calling people names when you mean one thing and the actual word you're using means another thing. That's bad. And ought not to find a place among the people of God. But that's just a little explanation. Over here in the United States, there is a great fear among many fundamentalists of anybody who bears a name like mine. Now, I'm not talking about Cairns, I'm talking about Presbyterian. I have had people come to me and say, but you're not really, your churches are not really a Presbyterian denomination. Yes, they are. But you don't really mean that. Well, I think I do mean that. But you couldn't be. And they want me to believe that really I am just another independent fundamental Baptist church, and I haven't caught up with the fact. Now, I'm not for a moment saying a word about independent fundamental Baptist churches. That's what those folk feel they ought to be. God bless them. I'm willing to stand with them in the gospel. And then they'll introduce this name, Calvinist. You're a Calvinist? Well, you see, I know what the theological term designates. Yes, I am. I prefer there were another term. I'd prefer that we'd go back to being a Paulinist. But that's exactly what we're talking about. Mr. Calvin didn't really invent any of these things. That makes it even worse. That's nearly like swearing. You get into bigger trouble. Now, just to show you it's not all one-sided, you get somebody and he comes along and he's a Methodist. And many of our fundamental brethren are just as much afraid of the term Methodist as they are Presbyterian. So there you've got us at both ends of the spectrum, and we're in trouble with everybody who thinks they're in the middle. Now then, we switch over to United Kingdom. Do you know that some people who used to stand with us actually come out publicly and carry placards against us and picket our services because we would dare to have a compromiser, a preacher of Rome's gospel, an Arminian? I think they really mean a devil. Or any other foul word that their deranged imaginations can dream up, such as Bob Jones. So there you have it. Let me tell you, the people who carry the placards are Baptists, protesting against Presbyterians having fellowship with American fundamental Baptists. You know, the whole situation is downright crazy. I thought things like that could only happen in Ireland. That only the Irish were that thick, but far from it. Now, what am I saying? I'm saying this, my friend. I will accord to all those people the right to lay their denominational distinctives on the line and stand for them. And let's talk about them. I have no vested interest in holding on to a position that's untenable from Scripture. If you want to convince me of your prophetic scheme or something else, just a wee word of warning, I'm willing to listen to you, but you better be well prepared. I'm willing to listen to you. I have no vested interest in holding on to that which is untenable from Scripture. But isn't it a matter of the utmost folly where you have people, and basically they can take every great fundamental in the book and they can say, I believe it. And they can take especially the central doctrine of the necessity and the efficacy of the sovereign grace of God for salvation and say, yes, I believe it. Isn't it crazy that those people end up fighting each other while the devil's crowd laughs all the way? Oh, the gospel of Jesus Christ, in the person of Christ, the doctrine of the grace of God that leads us solely to the fount of the Savior's merit for salvation, that is the adequate basis for fellowship and for cooperation and collaboration in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Ecclesiastically then, peace is enjoyed in the fellowship of sovereign grace. Corporately, coming down now to the local body, peace among Christians is enjoyed by the exercise of the equality of love. That's in verse 14. Now, you may have a little difficulty seeing it, but I'm going to prove it to you in just a minute. Now, this is the verse that many people have been waiting for almost 3 years. People have put up with all that I have to say in order to hear what I'm going to say upon greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. And I really expected tonight that young men like Mark and Al and Sid and others would have chosen their seats carefully and make sure that they were beside certain young ladies in case I gave them license. I'm not going to deal a lot with the kiss because, believe it or not, it is incidental to the greeting. And it does not tell us. You know, some of the ancient kisses, Sid, maybe you'll grow a beard after this. Some of the ancient kisses were implanted on the beard. Some were implanted on the head. Some were implanted on the hands. And just to keep your heart up, yes, some were implanted on the lips. But we're not told which kind. Obviously, there was a kiss. So you needn't be too guilty about that when it happens to you. Somebody asked Mr. Spurgeon once how he would preach in this text. He said, it's very easy. And I leave it with you. He says, it's just like a sermon. Here's all you need for a good kiss. Just like a good sermon, a brief introduction, two good heads, and a prolonged application. Now, I think that is very good exposition. And having reached the depths of the first line of our verse, we can proceed. I want you to watch what Peter's saying. Greet. By the way, the word greet in verse 14 is really the same word as the word salute in verse 13. Greet ye one another. Many commentators believe that Peter was saying to them, since I'm not able to be with you, let each man greet the other, so that as it were, vicariously, I'm greeting each one through each one. Greet ye one another. What's the significance of that? For the Jews, and of course Peter was writing to Jews, greeting was a very important ceremony. And it was a mark of honor among the Jews, a mark of superiority, to be greeted first. So that if you felt yourself superior, you didn't come with your hands stretched out, you didn't come with your mouth open ready to greet. Oh, no, no. The shalom had to come to you, not from you, first. It's very, very important to the Jews. For instance, let me show you in the New Testament. Mark chapter 12. Verse 38. He said unto them in his doctrine, beware of the scribes which love to go in long clothing and love salutations in the marketplace. He says the same thing in Matthew 23, verses 6 and 7. As these rabbis went along, they were ready to hear, Rabbi, 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 everybody greeting, heads bobbing. This was the mark of superiority. Now the Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes to speak to his disciples, notice how different they are. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 12, he's speaking about them coming into a house. When ye come into an house, salute it. Do not wait for the greetings of others, but you give the salutation. And here Peter says, and we find this in almost all the epistles, greet one another. There is no hierarchy in the church. There is no ingrained order of superiority in the church. At least there's not supposed to be. Tragically, I think too often there is, mind you. It's an imposition upon the church. The very nature of the Church of Jesus Christ is an equality and brotherhood. A minister is but an elder. I have no superiority
over the elders in this church.
In fact, actually in a Presbyterian church, a minister has a lot less say. He has the great job of chairing the meetings of elders and deacons. In all the years that I have chaired those meetings, never once have I cast a vote. Never once have I cast a vote. They do that. It's not that I can't. Normally, that's a casting vote. And by the grace of God, I never want to be in a position where you've got elders divided and it takes a minister to step in and break the deadlock. If that ever came, we would need to go and pray, not vote. But that's by the way. There's no superiority. The minister, if he is to be the chiefest, is to be the servant of all. And the word minister simply means a servant. Yes, even a servant of a manual nature. A servant who is at the call of every man and woman who sits under his ministry. 24 hours a day and 7 days a week he's available. Not as any great one willing to step down from a lofty pinnacle and talk to ordinary people. You know, that's popery that's got into our churches. This sort of priestly nature of the minister, that he's something apart. It's not the biblical ministry at all. There's an equality. Now, if that's true of the man in the pulpit, it's true of every man in the pew. How do you have peace in a church? You have peace in a church when Christians honestly greet one another. When there is the exercise of the equality of love. When the greeting is the kiss of love, it is the embrace of love. And in this greeting with the kiss of charity, the basic idea is of giving out the arms, opening the arms in the embrace of love. That's how you have peace in a church. The Lord knows that the number of churches where they love one another is very, very small. All Christians tolerate one another, but that's not what we're told. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, when you have love one to another. The love of which the Savior speaks is not the sloppy sentimentality of this age. I pointed out when I was expounding in 1 John, in chapter 4, that this love is the fixation of will for the good of another. My friend, that's the picture of peace in the church. When every believer has his heart and his soul fixed upon accomplishing the good of every other believer. When there's an open-handedness, an open-heartedness, when there's a genuine welcome among the people of God, that's what we're talking about here. Now, Peter's leaving this to the very end, not just because this is how you end a letter, but he wants this to live on in the hearts and the minds of the people of God. God give us that kind of equality in love. I must finish very quickly, for time has gone. Individually, this peace is enjoyed in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the last part of the verse. This really is a text that's big enough for a whole series of messages. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. I think you know there's a sermon in practically every word, but don't fear. I'm not going to preach it at this time. Peace be with you all. Is that what he says? No.
You see, I cannot look over this meeting tonight and say simply, peace be with you all. Because if you're not right with God, my friend, the Bible says there is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And it would be downright folly for any preacher to pronounce peace upon the head of a man over whom God has suspended the wrath of God. If you're still in your sin, if you are still in Adam, if you are still in the state of nature, in your rebellion against God, with your guilt unpurged and your heart unregenerate, then, my friend, there is no peace to you. How can you have peace unless it be the pseudo-peace of those who are simply blinded to their real state? How can you have peace when you have God as your enemy? How can you have peace when you have sin as big as a mountain and as black as hell? How can you have peace when there's a heartbeat between you and the lake of fire? How, my friend, can you have peace when you don't have Jesus Christ? He does not simply say, peace be to you. Ah, no. Peace is the prerogative of one person or one type of person only, and that is the person who is in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Union with Christ. We are born by nature in Adam. 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Not in the Free Presbyterian Church shall all be made alive. Not in the waters of baptism shall all be made alive. But in Christ, in vital, personal, spiritual, saving union with Jesus Christ, do you enter into life. Peace then be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. That's a glorious position. No longer in Adam. No longer under condemnation, having a new standing with God, being vitally connected. It's a very poor word, but English has a hard time getting a better word. Being vitally connected in the covenant of grace with Him who is our covenant head. So that every blessing procured and merited by our living head flows to every member of that covenant people. Bless God tonight, that's in Christ. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. That's our position. And therefore it produces peace. When you understand what it is to be in Christ, then you'll know this peace. Because you see, if I could use these two words, I never really like to use them because they've been so bandied about for 150 years in theology by all sorts of queer characters. But there are really no other words. You'll find that we have peace objectively. See, no matter what way you feel about today, you may have got up out of bed with a sick stomach, a throbbing head. The bank may have gone broke. You may have lost everything you have. The wife may have burned your breakfast. You may find everything that can possibly be going wrong is going wrong, and you don't feel very good. The devil comes along, and he starts to torment you with the thought of past sin. He starts to resurrect the ghosts of things that you tried to bury and forget. And he tries to put you under an awful laboring burden of guilt. Listen, my friend. We have, not we will have, not we may have, or we should have. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When a man gets in Christ, when by faith he receives Christ, he is vitally united to Christ. He is justified in the sight of God. He is accepted in the sight of God. He occupies the very same ground in God's eyes as Jesus Christ occupies. As the head and the body are one, so Christ and his people are one. We have peace with God, and all the feelings in the world have nothing to do with it. This object of peace is the outside of me peace. Has nothing to do with circumstances, feelings, experiences, or otherwise. It is grounded in the finished work of Jesus Christ. If his blood was shed with success, then I have peace with God. That's what we read. But you know, this peace comes not only as an object of truth, but as a subjective experience. Our union with Christ is the key to enjoying peace. Now, everybody's looking for peace. Peace of heart, peace of mind. Only a fool wouldn't want that. How does a Christian enjoy peace? Let me tell you, friend, peace never comes through things. The materialism of this age has infected the Church of Jesus Christ, and people just imagine, if I only had a better job, more money, a better house, a bigger car, more vacations, more this, more that, more the other, I would have peace. Now, if the Lord entrusts you with those things, I have no argument with you. I don't believe in asceticism. But they never bring peace. I have a friend up in our Toronto church. Many of you will remember him. Peter Slade, big, tall fellow, about 6'7". A successful businessman. He was asked by somebody or other to go to one of these seminars. I forget for what product. But he was asked to go. And they were trying to get new people involved. So they had everybody, among all these prospective candidates, say what their dream was. What are you wanting to achieve? And of course, at the end of the day, they were going to show them, by selling our product, you will get enough money to achieve these things. One fellow said he wanted a Cadillac. May as well start at the bottom. He wanted a Cadillac. Another fellow, he said, he wanted just to have enough money to have a good vacation every year. Another one said that he wanted to have a house by the lake. And those of you who know the Toronto area will know that north of Toronto you've got some of the most beautiful lakeland in the world. And he just wanted a house by the lake. And so they went on. Peter deliberately kept quiet to the end. Now when he sits down, he's still as big as most of us, so when he stood up, you couldn't miss him. And he said to the chairman, he said, I have everything that all these people have said they want. I have it all. And I want to tell you that only Jesus Christ can give peace to the heart. And he sat down. The salesman had a hard job from there on. How true it is. How do you enjoy the peace that a Christian ought to have? Dwell on your union with Christ. If you've been with us through these studies, your memory may be good enough to go right back to that first chapter. Peter contradicts himself. So the ungodly mind says, but Peter doesn't contradict himself at all. He's just preaching truth. And the darkened minds of men don't understand truth. In chapter 1, verse 4 and following, he speaks of us having an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6. Wherein ye greatly rejoice. In what? In the salvation that you have. I only quoted the last few verses there. You want to really go back to verse 2. But I'm watching a clock here, you see, and it's difficult for me to take all the time I want. You go right back to verse 2. Start with the eternal purpose and the electing grace of God right through to eternity with Christ. That's salvation. And he says, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Here's the seeming contradiction. Though now, for a season if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And the word heaviness has the idea of deep oppression and depression and heaviness of heart and mind. You rejoice even though you are in heaviness. Doesn't make any sense to an ungodly mind, to an unsaved heart. There's not a Christian here who'll fail to understand it. You see, circumstances make life very tough for a Christian. There may be times when, as it were, some clouds come across the sky and they obliterate your full view of the sun and the blue heavens above you. But you can still rejoice that the sun is shining in his strength, that God is on his throne, and that you have life in Jesus Christ. There are things that never change, whatever way you feel. That's how you enjoy peace. Let me give you a little word of advice. And I'm going to close the Bible, because if I start this tonight, we'll have a midnight session. I recommend every Christian to go to the epistle of Paul to the Ephesians and go line by line down that first chapter. Indeed, go through every chapter, but especially that first chapter. Go line by line on your knees before your God and pray and meditate and praise God. Now, there are things there that you may have been taught by well-meaning but foolish preachers to be afraid of, that they have a deadening effect in your life. After all, Paul had the temerity to speak about God choosing and predestinating. What was he talking about? Well, you stop arguing with the Holy Ghost and just enjoy it. Get on your knees before your God. Listen, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Then go down the list. In Christ, I am chosen of God. I don't need to explain that. I just enjoy it. In Christ, I am chosen of God. In Christ, I have my destiny settled by the foreordaining decree of God. In Christ, I have acceptance. In Christ, I have redemption. In Christ, I have the revelation of God. In Christ, I have the inheritance of saints. In Christ, I have the sealing of the Holy Spirit. In Christ, I have the very power that raised him from the dead, communicating regeneration and life eternal to my soul. My friend, that is what gives peace. This is what I have. This is what Christ has given. This is what Christ has accomplished. Is it much wonder, therefore, that Peter says, peace be with you all that are in Christ, in him. Oh, that we would have clear views of Christ. Peter, writing to a people who are beset by many foes, tried and tested to a degree that you and I have never even dreamed of, he leaves them, as he finishes this epistle, he leaves them with the words, in Christ Jesus. That's not accident. That's divine design. As you go out into that old world and the enemies beset you round about, remember, you are in Christ. There's nothing that gives peace. There's nothing that motivates Christian living. There's nothing, my friend, that will direct a believer to the service of God more readily than just to understand what it is to be in Christ. And he seals it all with the final amen. That's his last word. So be it. That's God's seal on it. You have peace in Christ. God has said it. This is not a vain hope. This is a real certainty. Peace is sealed by Christ. You know, I'd really like to have a night to preach in the amen. Some people wonder, is there a sermon there? But there is. Yes, there is. Revelation 3:14. Jesus Christ is the amen, the faithful and the true witness. Peace in Christ Jesus. And he uses a proper name for Christ to finish it. Now I know amen wraps it all up. I know it means so be it. But you see, only Christ can say so be it and it's done. Only he can say that. Peace be with you all who are in Christ Jesus. And Jesus Christ himself seals it with his own name. He says, this is my gift to you. Here's the assurance of God's promise. 2 Corinthians 1:20. The promise of God is in Christ, yea, and in him, amen. May we truly know this peace within and without. Let's pray, my friend, for a reign of peace ecclesiastically among the churches of Jesus Christ. It's easy for me to point out faults in other churches, just as it's easy for other churches to point out faults in this one. When you get a perfect church, in God's name, I beseech you, steer clear of it, for you'll ruin it as soon as you join it. It doesn't exist. It's easy to point out faults. But let's be praying for the reign of peace among the churches of Jesus Christ. That those who ought to be standing together will be standing together. I've been greatly encouraged over these last few days, last few weeks. I mentioned to you a Methodist minister down in Atlanta, Brother Mark Luthold. Good man. Sincere man. He's not a Presbyterian. But when he wants to do an exchange with another fundamentalist, he's exchanging with Stanley Barnes, a free Presbyterian from Northern Ireland. That makes good sense. Makes very good sense. If Mr. Whitfield and Mr. Wesley, before Wesley went off his rocker a little, if I were printing that, mind you, I'd have to delete that for the sake of my Methodist brethren. But still, if they could get on well and evangelize together, and Whitfield could start a work and hand it entirely over to John Wesley, and if Wesley could stand at the grave of Whitfield and say, what man has there ever been since the days of the apostles who ever saw done for Jesus Christ in the saving of souls what our brother saw done? If they could do that, then I'm glad that Mark Luthold and the Free Presbyterians can do the same thing. Then our brother Dr. Hickok out in Arizona, Bible church there. Met Dave when he was out there. Saw me when he was here in Greenville. His brother, if there's anything that we can do to get the free church going in Phoenix, we're with you. We work with you. I've said this before. There are more Baptist and independent Bible church pastors than there are free Presbyterian ministers at this point in time, who are out there preaching the word, who trace the impact of the Spirit of God in their ministry back to this church and its ministry. They're not all free Presbyterians. You bigots will have to get this into your head. God's bigger than any group of his people. I think of men who keep in touch with this church. They're doing a good work. Isn't that how it ought to be? Let's be praying for that. And I'll be perfectly honest with you. I know I'll offend some people when I say this, but I'll be perfectly honest with you. I don't really care. If your heart and your soul is convinced of your own position before God, I'm not really worried if you have been baptized by immersion. I have. But I'm not really worried if you've been baptized by immersion or whether you've been dipped three times. Or whether you've been poured upon or sprinkled upon. It doesn't really bother me all that much. It's a tragedy that Christians have been fighting over such things for centuries. Let's be praying for the peace of Jerusalem. Then in this local body, let's have the exercise of the equality of love. God save us from spiritual elitism. Now this is an intimidating place. I have to be honest with you. This is an intimidating congregation. There's a lady, and every time I look at her, she scares me. Now she's not a fearful looking girl. She's a very nice girl. But when she sits down at that piano, I'm transported into the third heaven. And joy every second of it. And I say, hold a second. What is an uncultured, uneducated nitwit like you doing among people like these? It's an intimidating place. I know people here, and they're afraid to pray publicly because there are so many people who are so much better educated. You know, God isn't worried about your education. He can use it. But I take comfort in the fact that the Lord Jesus, when he was on earth, I don't believe ever went to school. You can use any one of us. So don't get intimidated by the geniuses around you. I thank God for every genius. But there's no elitism in the work of God. There's the exercise of the equality of love. Then let's ask the Lord in the individual level, number one, that every man here tonight will know the peace that's in Christ by getting saved and enjoy that peace. Those storms are hovering over us. Enjoy that peace by a clear sight of our union with Jesus Christ. May God grant it. And give us peace within and without, for his name's sake.